Let us pray. O merciful Lord God, Heavenly Father, I render most high praise and thanks unto Thee, that Thou hast preserved me both this night and all the times and days of my life hitherto under Thy protection, and hast suffered me to live until this present hour. And I beseech Thee heartily that Thou wilt vouchsafe to receive me this day, and the residue of my whole life, from henceforth into Thy good keeping, ruling and governing me with Thy Holy Spirit, that all manner of darkness and evil may be utterly chased and driven out of my heart, and that I may walk in the light of Thy truth, to Thy glory and praise, and to the help and furtherance of my neighbor, through Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let us now turn to the Word of God. The Book of Revelation. We are now right in the middle of this book, and we're in the darkest part of the wood. And I think everyone acknowledges that chapter 12 of Revelation is the most difficult one of all to interpret. And I'm quite sure that my remarks will not satisfy you or answer every question this morning. It's difficult to interpret for a number of reasons. First of all, our Western minds are so literal that we don't like symbolism. We like a thing to say something in a straightforward manner. Let me give you an illustration. Our typical British attitude doesn't like Anagoni's portrait of the Queen, on a very simple ground that it doesn't look like her. Whereas what he was trying to do was to give us an insight into certain aspects of the Queen's character. He wasn't trying to take a photograph, or he'd have used a camera. He was trying to tell us about her loneliness, her severity, her seriousness, and a number of other things. And because it wasn't like the chocolate box painting he did earlier, many have not liked it. And our Western literal minds want a picture to be exactly the same as the real thing. Then we understand it. But if a picture is meant to convey some deeper understanding by caricature or even distortion, we find it difficult. Now, the pictures given us in the middle chapters of Revelation are not just straightforward photographs of the future. They're rather like Anagoni's portrait. They're saying something about the future, and some of the features in the picture are perhaps out of proportion, perhaps a little symbolic or mystical, and we find it difficult to understand. But I think if you apply yourselves to it and think hard about it, you'll get the message. Secondly, of course, we are dealing with future events, and the future is always difficult to understand because we haven't experienced it yet. If you had tried to convince my great-grandfather that he could have sat by his own fireside and watched the Olympic Games in Tokyo, he would have said you were mad. He would have said, I cannot understand that. I just can't imagine it. And we have the same difficulty with the future revealed here. Thirdly, of course, we are not suffering. And it's those who suffer who understand this book most easily. And next, we are dealing here with supernatural beings, with angels, with the devil. And we live in an age which doesn't believe in the supernatural, and therefore we tend not to think about angels and the devil. We talk about people, evil and good, but not angels. Well, now, how do we tackle these chapters? We tackle them very simply like this. First of all, we go for things that are clear and that we do understand. That's the place to begin. If you're facing a lot of things that you don't understand, try and understand one of the symbols, one of the things, and build on that. Then secondly, don't get bogged down in details. Get the picture of the whole. Get the main thrust of the passage. So if you're looking at a modern picture, don't look at each little detail first. Stand back and get the whole impression. What's it all about? And for example, Anagoni's picture, if you look at just some of the little details, they're very interesting. But the first thing you should do is stand back and look at the picture and see the loneliness of it. A small figure in a large, empty background. He's saying the queen is a lonely figure, all alone up there on the throne. And this is the kind of thing Revelation does. And many people have got too bogged down in the little details before they've stood back and got the main impact of the whole picture. Well, now that's given you just a few guidelines so that we can now read chapter 12. May I congratulate you on staying the course and encourage you to continue. I've never yet gone through the book of Revelation without a certain falling off of the congregation halfway through. And as with our Lord himself, it happened once that a congregation of 5,000 dropped to 12. And the reason they gave for leaving was, this is a hard saying, who is able to understand it? And because our Lord himself was obscure at times, they left. But the book of Revelation rewards those who stay with it and who really study it. Now let's read chapter 12. And a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth in anguish for delivery. And another portent appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his heads, and his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. She brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein. But woe to you, O earth and sea! For the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood, but the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river which the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Well, now, I don't know whether you got a lot or a little from that chapter. Just to put it into its place in the book, we have had 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and we expect to go on to the final series of 7 bowls. But instead, chapters 12 to 13 come in the middle as a kind of parenthesis. We would call it today a flashback. Often in a film there is a flashback to previous events, just to fill the knowledge so that you can understand what will follow, to give you more explanation. And these three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, of which we're only taking the first two this morning, are a flashback to the troubles we've already had mentioned in chapters 9 to 11. But we're now going to be given much fuller detail. Now we must ask two questions. First of all, where are the troubles of the world? Where do they begin? Where do they start? For example, take Vietnam. Where did the trouble in Vietnam start? Who is responsible for it? And we realize that this local conflict between North and South Vietnamese is something much, much bigger. It is, in fact, a struggle between capitalism and communism. It's a struggle between East and West. And the local suffering of the people in the Vietnamese villages is simply the symptom of a much bigger war that's going on. Well, now, we ask, where is the war that is causing all the suffering on earth of which we spoke last Sunday morning? The answer is, it's not on earth, it's in heaven. The biggest war in the universe is not anywhere on earth. It's not Vietnam, it's not the Middle East. It's not the 1914-18 or the 39-45 war. The biggest war in the universe is going on in heaven. And our troubles down here are simply the overspill of that mighty conflict. And that's where the real war must be settled. If it's not settled there, then we're going to go on in trouble here. Now, this is a concept that many find difficult. They do not see that our wars on earth are the result of the war in heaven. And that when that is settled, then the beginning of the end of our troubles is in sight. Well, now, the next question I want to ask is, how long does this war last? In these chapters, we have a number of references to a period of 1,260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years, or a time, two times and half a time. And this period, given to us in so many different ways, is one single period of 3.5 years, during which the troubles described here will happen. That's a short time. Thank God it is. And Jesus himself said to his disciples that the Lord has shortened the days so that in fact people will not suffer too much. Thank God for doing so. The worst troubles of the world will be limited to 3.5 years. Which will soon be over, thank God. Well, now let's look at chapter 12. The scene is in the heavenly dimension rather than the earthly. Therefore, frequent mention of sun, moon, and stars and other heavenly bodies. This gives you the atmosphere of heaven. We're away from the earth. In chapter 13, we'll come back to the sand and the sea and the shore. That's down to earth again. But chapter 12, we're in heaven, and we're looking at a conflict. The atmosphere, the main thrust, is a struggle, a war, a conflict between the devil and someone else, in which the devil is defeated. That's the main picture. And as you look at this picture, you see the devil trying his best to destroy someone and failing to do so. That's the main picture. And with that, there can be no disagreement. But now we come to the particular details. There are two portents, or signs, in heaven, a woman and a dragon. Whenever I read this chapter, I think of good old St. George and a helpless female back up against the rock and a big fiery dragon breathing smoke coming towards her and St. George in between with a spear or a sword. That's the picture I get. That's the picture you're meant to get. But we have to ask, who is the dragon? Who is the woman, the damsel in distress? Who is St. George in this chapter? Well, now, there's no doubt as to who the dragon is. Nobody has any difficulty because we're told he is that ancient serpent, the devil and Satan. I will only pause to say this. If you don't believe in a personal devil, you won't make any sense of this book. Because the conflict, the real conflict, in this book is between the devil and God, or the devil and Christ. And you won't make any sense of our Lord's temptations, or of the cross, or of this last book in the Bible, unless you believe in a personal devil. Now, you don't need to believe in a little black creature with horns and a forked tail. The Bible never describes him like that. The Bible only says what he is like. He is like a prowling lion. He is like a snake. He is like a serpent, a dragon. He's like all these terrible things. The contrast is with the picture of the Holy Spirit, who is like a dove. Which would you rather have around you, a dove fluttering or a snake creeping up on you or a prowling lion outside your door? These are pictures, but they convey a feeling. They convey a reaction in us to the picture that's given. And if you want to know what the devil feels like, then if you saw a prowling lion outside your door, that's how you feel when you meet the devil. Or if you saw a big snake coming through your front lawn, through the grass, that's how you feel when you meet the devil. Fortunately, we don't meet the devil nearly as often as we think we do. And the poor person gets a lot of blame for things that really are our fault. Never speak as shallowly as this. Somebody gets out of bed the wrong side in the morning. They don't get out when they should. They're late. They miss the train for work. They arrive at work too late. They're bad-tempered. They fall out with the boss. And then they dare to come to a Christian fellowship at night and say, "The devil really got at me this morning." It wasn't the devil at all. It was their own fault. It was their own weakness of the flesh. And we must not say a thing is of the devil when it's our fault. On the other hand, when you do meet the devil, you know you have, because you feel as if you've met a lion or a snake or a dragon. And Martin Luther used to throw his inkwell across the study at the devil when he felt his presence, evil presence. You can almost smell the devil. Well, now, that's the dragon, and his color is red because he's bloodthirsty. He has seven heads because he's one of those creatures very difficult to kill. Chop one off and another will grow. He has 10 horns, which gives you something of his power. 7 diadems because he's the prince of this world and controls the kingdoms of this world. All these give us the picture. Now comes the difficult one. Who is the woman? And I'm afraid there are many, many different disagreements even about this woman. I can only give you 3 of the main interpretations and tell you which one makes sense to me and leave you to choose. The Roman Catholic interpreters see Mary here, and the woman clothed with the sun and the 12 stars on her head and the moon under her feet. And they see the man-child as our Lord Jesus. And they interpret this picture of Mary bringing forth Jesus and the devil waiting to kill him at birth, as indeed he tried to through Herod when the babies at Bethlehem were killed. Now, at first sight, that seems a straightforward interpretation. But when you look at what happens to the woman and to the man-child in the rest of the chapter, it doesn't fit Jesus or Mary. It's the wrong time, because this is at the end of history, and it's the wrong story. It just doesn't fit. So, personally, I cannot see that it is Mary. There is a second group of people who see the woman as a personification of Israel, and her children the Jews, and the man-child Jesus again. And many Protestants see this in the woman. But once again, I find it very difficult to fit the story into any meaningful and logical sequence. The things that happen to the woman and the children just don't seem to fit, and the timing certainly doesn't. The third interpretation, and the one that seems to me to make sense, is that the woman is the church. It was John Calvin who said, "If God is your father, the church is your mother." And there is a very real sense in which the church brings forth children and has more and more offspring, Christians who are born again into the world through God's work in the church. Now, as soon as you say the woman is the church, it begins to make sense all the way through. We're dealing with the end of history, and Satan's hatred is of the church, the larger part of which is now in glory in heaven. And he hates the woman, and he wants to do something about her. In this case, the man-child is a personification of the martyrs of the last days. And once you say that, again, everything fits very clearly. And the rest of her offspring are the other Christians who are not killed but left in the world. Now, if you take that to be the meaning, the woman being the church, the man-child whom she is producing out of her trouble and travail as the martyrs, and the rest of her offspring as the other Christians left in the world, then you can see what the devil's after. The first thing he's after is to stop those martyrs, because martyrs produce more glory to God and build the church. And therefore the devil wants to destroy, obliterate martyrs. But actually, when the church in her travail produces them, they ascend straight to glory and they're beyond the devil's reach, and all he's achieving is filling up heaven with his enemies. That's the picture given. It's a horrible picture of a woman with child in pain, and she's got to produce the child since labor has started, and here is the devil waiting to pounce on the child and destroy and obliterate it, because here is a potential rival. The martyrs are martyred, but instead of obliterating them, they're in glory, and the devil is defeated. That's the picture. So he then turns, in the end of the chapter, his wrath against the surviving Christians. And he tackles them in another way, as we'll see in chapter 13. Here then is the picture. Satan is in heaven this morning, not in hell. And this again is a fundamental misunderstanding. Most cartoons of the devil show him down there in the flames, sending demons up to earth to do damage. In fact, the opposite is the picture. Everywhere in the Bible, the devil is presented to us as in heaven. He's an angel. The book of Job, he comes back to heaven from earth to talk to God. And when you become a Christian, you're in a battle, not with men and women. However much you think you are, you're not. You don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But you wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts of wickedness. Where? In the heavenly places. In other words, the day you get through to heaven, that day you'll get through to the devil as well as God. And if a person tells me they don't believe in the devil and have never experienced his presence, I would question whether they've really got through to God. The moment you get through to God in heavenly places, that moment you'll be up against the devil in heavenly places. You're into the front line of the battle. You never knew the devil before because, well, you weren't in heavenly places. And that's where the devil is. Now then, in the middle of this chapter, and I've dealt largely with the beginning and the end, the devil failing to destroy the martyrs because they ascend to glory, where he is, and he can't do anything more to them then, having killed the body, can't do anything more. So he then, at the end of the chapter, turns his attention to earth and attacks very severely the rest of the Christians. But in between verses 7 to 12, the war in heaven reaches a climax and a decisive victory, and peace comes to heaven. It may be a bit shattering to you to realize that there's war in heaven, or that there will be, and that it will reach this climax. But if you want to know something of this battle, then get on your knees and pray, and see how much of a battle it becomes. As soon as you pray, you're entering into the heavenly battle. And there will be every possible reason for you not to, and you will find it a battle to pray. New Christians, I warn you, it will be a battle. Everything you do in the heavenly places, every time you get in touch with heaven, you're in a struggle and a battle. You're up against forces too great for you, unless you allow the Holy Spirit to give you power. Well, now look at this war in heaven. If you go to Coventry Cathedral, which is a controversial building to say the least, but it has some very wonderful features. That baptismal window is sheer poetry and stained glass to me. But outside that window, on the wall, you'll see again a caricature, a sculpture. you see Michael the archangel with a spear like this, and below him the devil, defeated, cowering down below. It's a magnificent sculpture. It speaks, and it's taken from Revelation 12. And it says to everyone who goes into that cathedral to worship, the devil is already a defeated foe. His days are numbered. Michael is stronger than the devil. In other words, in coming into this church to worship, you're going to come into a battle. You're not here to sit down quietly and enjoy a picnic. You're coming into a battlefield. You'll be fighting, even in church. But don't worry. The forces of good are greater than the forces of evil. And that's what the sculpture says as you go in the main door. Now, you don't need a sculpture to say that, but you do need to know that when you come to church, you're going to be in the front line of the battle. We're seeking to contact heaven this morning, and therefore the devil will be contacted too. Which is why the devil will do anything to stop you reading the book of Revelation, because it unmasks his devices and it unveils his doom. Now, how many angels are involved in this battle? The answer is all of them, but two-thirds remain loyal to God and one-third follow the devil in his revolt and rebellion. Just let me begin here. On earth, we are seeing a lot of rebellions and revolts today. Minority groups trying to take power from those who have it. Now, this is the devil's own work. And he himself is doing the same thing in heaven, and it says he leads a third of the stars of heaven, sweeping them with his tail, bringing them under his authority, and using them as an army against the forces of good. But Michael, the archangel, and all the good angels, two-thirds of them, are greater in strength, and they defeat the devil. In other words, there will come a day, someday in the future, when the devil will be turned out of heaven and all his angels with him. And heaven will at last be a place where there is no discord, no disharmony, no conflict, no struggle that pours out suffering on earth as a result. I don't know if this disturbs you, but it's the truth that heaven is not the most peaceful place at the moment, and that if we were to go and live with the angels today, we would go into a place of conflict, not a place of peace. And this conflict is described here, but it's over here. Do you know what defeats the devil? Here we have a clear statement. What defeats the devil is this: the martyrs and the faithful Christians who overcame him on earth. This is the one thing the devil cannot fight: the life of a man or a woman who lives for God consistently. Here it is. He's defeated by the testimony of those who conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The very best weapon you can ever use against the devil is the word of your testimony. And say, well, I can't answer all these questions. I can't explain suffering. I can't explain the evil in the world. But I do know this, that by the blood of the Lamb my sins were forgiven. That's my testimony. You may be able to tie me in intellectual knots, but I can tell you this: Jesus saved me. Now, that's the thing that conquers the devil. And the war in heaven will be won, because there are so many in heaven who have loved not their lives even unto death. Do you know the one lie of the devil? And the devil is a liar from the beginning and a slanderer. He says all kinds of things. I've been asked this week if Cliff Richard is a homosexual. Well, I was with the Bishop of Kingston a short time ago, and Montefiore himself said Jesus was a homosexual. This is typical of the devil's kind of approach. He slanders, he lies, he says anything he can to destroy the reputation of God's people. Anything at all. And anybody who talks like this without any evidence is simply the tool of the devil, the mouthpiece of the devil. And James says the tongue is a terrible instrument set on fire by hell. And the devil uses the tongue more than any other part of your body to say things that are not true about other people. Well, now, this is the way he talks, And his libel here mentioned at the end of verse 11 is this, that people only love God for what they get out of him. Now that was the lie that he told about Job. He said, God, Job may be a religious man, but he only worships you because he's got a big family, a lot of money, health, everything that he could ask. No wonder he's in church on Sunday and God says to Satan, that is not true. He loves me because I am me. And the devil says, well, you let me take away some of those things from him, see what he does. He'll curse you. And so God said to Satan, all right, you do it. And Job lost his family and his possessions. And so God said to Satan, well, you've libeled my servant. You said he only loves me because of his property and his family. He still loves me. And Satan said, ah, but he's still got his health. You touch his physical health because no man loves you enough to die for you. And God said, all right, you touch his health. Now you see, Satan has put abroad this lie that when it comes to the push, people will save their own lives rather than acknowledge God. It's a lie. And there have been martyrs every decade for 2,000 years. Heaven is packed with people who have loved not their lives even to death and died rather than deny the faith. And there are people behind the Iron Curtain doing that today. And heaven is full of them. And martyrs are more than a match for the slanderer and the deceiver of the whole world. That's what will finally destroy him. And when one thinks of the martyrs of our day, some of them we know about, some of them we haven't heard about. Think of some of the martyrs you've heard about in the last 20 years. They will ultimately see that Satan is pushed out of heaven. When he is, then like a cornered criminal, he will vent all his anger on the earth. And chapter 13 now tells us what will happen on earth during the period when the devil, frustrated in heaven, decides to attack the rest of the Christians, not by martyring them, because that's only going to put more of them in heaven. The devil will change his tactics from direct physical persecution. Let's read now chapter 13, which will make much more sense to us, I think. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems upon its horns and a blasphemous name upon its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth followed the beast with wonder. Men worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone slays with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast which rose out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It works great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of men. And by the signs which it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, bidding them make an image for the beast, which was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should even speak, and to cause those who will not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let him who has understanding reckon the number of the beast, for it is a human number. Its number is 666. We are now down to earth again. And the devil is subtle and cruel. He is going to use men to suppress the church. In particular, two men, a world dictator, a political leader, and a world religious leader. Now, I believe here we have the clearest picture of what will happen to our world at the end of history. Two things. There will be one world government in the hands of one man. Second, there will be one world religion led by one man. That's what I predict. And that is why, quite frankly, I cannot, as a Christian understanding this book, work for a united single world government. However much United Nations workers see this as their hope for the future, I dare not work for it. Because the nearer that comes, the nearer this comes. If we get one world government, then quite frankly it will not be long before it is a single dictatorship. And that is why I have reservations about ecumenical dialogue. Because the dialogue has already, in my day, gone far beyond Christian churches talking together. The Roman Catholics and the communists are already in ecumenical dialogue. Protestants and Buddhists and Hindus in India are already in ecumenical dialogue. There is already a World Congress of Faiths, and I already receive literature through my letterbox asking me to offer prayers in this church for one world religion. Now, these things are happening already. We are moving into greater political blocks. I find myself with very mixed feelings about the common market, but not for the reasons that are commonly brought forward. We are moving into ever greater political blocks, heading for world government, and we are also moving into this mixture of religion, heading for one religion, and it's of the devil, not of God. Well, now let's see what happens. Take world rule. The beast from the sea, otherwise described in the books of the New Testament as Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, a dictator on a world scale. We've seen dictators on smaller scales, but this is universal. Notice six things about him quite quickly. Most dictators choose an animal as symbol, whether a lion or an eagle. Here are his: a leopard, a bear, a lion. It's interesting that at least, in fact, all three of those have been used as symbols of revolution in our 20th century. Second, his diabolical authority, 10 horns, 7 heads, and 10 diadems, is exactly the authority that we saw the devil had in chapter 12. When the devil said to Jesus, "All the kingdoms of the world I will give you," he was offering Christ the post of Antichrist. But Christ refused it. And one day a man will be offered it and accept it. Thirdly, his amazing stamina. We have in the mortal wound to one of his heads an attempted assassination. Yet he recovers from a mortal wound, and this makes people think he's wonderful and marvelous. We notice fourthly his blasphemous language and name. I wouldn't be surprised if he called himself Jesus. That young man who led that gang murdering with black magic ritual, those film stars in Hollywood, called himself Jesus. I wouldn't be surprised if this man calls himself this. It's becoming a popular name in the underworld who like to parody the truth. Notice his religious persecution. But we are told that the only people who will resist him will be the Christians. those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Notice that in verses 9 and 10, Christians are told not to resist him physically. If they are taken into captivity, they must go into captivity. For if Christians slay with the sword, then they will find themselves slain with the sword. Christians are not to defend themselves, but to endure. And number 6, universal dominion. Every tribe, every people, every tongue and every nation. And so in the name of our Lord and on the basis of the Word of God, I predict that there will one day be one world dictator over everybody but the Christians. They will be the only people who will resist. Now, how will he get hold of the rest? The answer is, if you're going to control men, you must not only get hold of their bodies and their minds, you must get hold of their soul. And therefore you must have a state religion that you can control. And in the second half of the chapter, from verse 11 onwards, we see another beast, a religious beast called the false prophet. You see, a totalitarian state cannot keep its hands off religion. It's got to get hold of men's souls. And the false prophet, I notice again 6 things about him. Number 1, he has a Christ-like appearance. I envisage a kind of benevolent archbishop. I really do. Who's kindly. Who's nice. Whom people falsely assume to have the graciousness of Christ. He has 2 horns like a lamb. His appearance is like a lamb. Jesus was the lamb. And I imagine a false prophet of Christ-like appearance, not a terrible man, a nice, kindly man, who takes the post of minister of religion for the world state, but speaks like a dragon with deception. Secondly, his established authority. It will be an established religion linked to the world state, and every citizen will have to go through christening, marrying, and burying ceremonies of this world religion. That's the kind of picture I see. I see that he is treated, even though he is human, as if he were divine. The Roman emperors were. But this emperor will be treated as divine. I see that he will have miraculous power. This false prophet, having led to emperor worship and told the people, this is our God now, will prove, in inverted commas, the truth of this by miracles. The devil can perform miracles. He will make idols speak. He will do what Elijah did and call down fire from heaven. Fifthly, I notice idolatrous worship. Huge pictures of the emperor will be everywhere, and images everywhere to which people bow. And if you've seen any newsreels out of communist China recently, this doesn't seem strange at all. And sixthly, the most subtle, cruel form of persecution of Christians is this. It's not to be thrown to the lions. I say this not lightly, and I don't want you to think I mean it lightly. But I would find it much easier to go to the lions and get it over with than to see my children starve because they are Christians' children. I couldn't face that. And I think those of you who have children would appreciate this. Here is economic pressure. It envisages that everybody has to have a number even to go into a shop. Now, the number given is 666. We needn't get involved in all the weird and wonderful explanations of that. People have made that mean Nero, Caesar, and I don't know what else. And as a matter of fact, the Chinese People's Government in Peking has 666 representatives. Don't know if you knew that. But we needn't go into any of this. We shall know when this beast comes. We don't need to know now who it is. The point is this. Unless you have a number there or there, you can't shop. You can't buy or sell. You can't get a job. You can't go to the employment exchange. You can't do anything of these. They're already talking of tattooing a number on the sole of the feet of every newborn baby, and then using that number for every computerized record of their national insurance. They're already talking of this. But on the sole of the foot, it's invisible. Here comes a day when a number is branded where it can be seen. Those who don't have that number can't go into a shop. How would you like to live in a world in which you weren't allowed to buy food and you couldn't work? And instead of being thrown to the lions, you just had to watch your children waste away. That's what I see here. Thank God he's limited it to 3.5 years. That's all the time the beast has. Now, let me finish. First of all, I find the chapter 13, as well as frightening, a most realistic and credible picture of totalitarian government. I see nothing there that couldn't happen and that hasn't already happened behind the iron and bamboo curtain. So it's credible. Secondly, I see here an unholy trinity, which is a parody and a travesty of Father, Son, and Spirit. You have God the Father, unseen, but giving the power. Christ the Son, saving people. And the Holy Spirit pointing men to worship Christ. And against that you have the dragon, the devil, giving unseen power to the Antichrist. And the false prophet leading people to worship the Antichrist. Do you see the Trinity? There is a Trinity of good in the world and a Trinity of evil. And one day the Trinity of evil will control human affairs. But I finish up by rejoicing that the Bible clearly teaches that God only allows such beings, such beasts, and that word is a wonderful word, such beasts among men to have a very limited time. God is still on the throne, and he says, I will allow you 42 months to do your worst. And then my Christ is coming. Why does God allow the Antichrist even 3.5 years? Simply to show men what happens to human history when the Holy Trinity is ignored and an unholy Trinity is allowed. You see, this world was meant to be the kingdom of God, reigned over by Christ with the Holy Spirit leading religion. And if men choose to have as they do, and as apparently they want the devil to have the kingdom and the Antichrist to reign and the false prophet to lead their religion, then God says, I will let you see just what this leads to before I come and put it right. And who is to say that that is wrong of God?